So yeah, we're continuing our series on 2 Corinthians, and we've been going through up to now chapter 3, and who was counting the word glory in that passage? It came up a few times, didn't it? I think it was 12 times, if I'm correct, but could be wrong. But we've got a glorious passage to dive into this morning, and I'm really looking forward to, unpacking these verses. So what I thought we might do to start with is lay some foundations, some groundwork, to be able to really understand what we're reading, what Paul's saying to the Corinthian church here. And then we're going to look at the second half of this passage, which is really the application of the truths that Paul is unveiling for us or explaining. And it's going to be a good time. So we'll start with the glory of God. So the glory of God is, it's hard to sum up in a few words, but in the Hebrew word is kavod, and the root idea of that word is weight, heaviness or substance. So it's probably not what you would expect, is it, for that word, but it carries heaviness and weight. And if you like, you can compare it to the opposite, which would be vanity. Song Solomon, he was talking about vanity in Ecclesiastes. Well, it's the opposite of that, the glory of God. God's glory is a visible expression of his absolute reality. So we have this glory not only in what we can see around us, not only in visible manifestations, not only in experience, but God's nature, his very character is his glory, his splendor, his radiance, the bright light field, the light of God, his presence. We've heard from the beginning that God is light and in him is no darkness. It's his majesty. It's his greatness, his supreme authority, his ruler and Lord over all. He is supreme and he is sovereign. It's his manifest presence. It's the manifest presence of God that can dwell in a place such as the temple. You might remember when the temple was dedicated by Solomon, I think it was King David actually who built the temple, and when it was dedicated, the presence of God filled the temple and everyone fell on their face because the glory of God was in that place. It's his honor, it's his renown, it's God's glory is his worth, it's his value, which is weighty above everything else. So when we use the word glory in our personal context, it really has nothing on the glory of God. We can't even compare the two, and we're going to look at that a bit later. But when we think of glory, we might think of an achievement, someone who's done something maybe in science or sport, some sort of worthy of some accolade or some praise. But what 1 Peter chapter 1 says in verse 24, all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away. It's also, so man's glory, while we've been given glory by God, we're created by God in his image. So God's given us his glory, but whenever we see glory in our natural sense, in our context, most cases people aren't glorifying God, they're glorifying themselves. The storyline of Scripture can be traced through God's glory being unveiled or revealed to mankind. So we have creation. Humanity was made to reflect God's glory. As I said, we're made in the image of God. Then we have the fall, where humanity exchanges God's glory for idols and, as I said before, about personal glory, looking inward. Then we have the Exodus, where God reveals his glory to Israel. They go through the Red Sea. They have miraculous provision. You know, they have manna from in the wilderness. And then we have the temple, where, as I mentioned, the glory fills the temple. And we have the Ark of the Covenant, where God's presence is. Then we have the exile, where they were carried into captivity by the Babylonians, and the glory departs. So that whole tabernacle, the temple, destroyed, and that was finished. And then we have Jesus Christ coming, and Jesus, God himself, revealed God's glory. He was a visible expression of God in a person, and then Jesus was glorified, and he poured out the Holy Spirit so that God's very glory would come to dwell in his people. And then we've got to look forward to this new heaven, new earth that's coming, where the glory of God will fill the earth. Romans 11 verse 36 says, "For everything comes from him and exists by his power and is intended for his glory. All glory to him forever. Amen." Let's go to the next slide. So the fading glory, the ministry of the law. Moses said to God, "Please show me your glory." And the Lord replied, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will call out my name, Yahweh, before you." So we have this amazing story or moment where Moses, who was God's servant, he was interacting with God, and he said, "Show me your glory." But I want to go back a bit and provide a bit of context for this incredible request by Moses. Let's just go quickly through. I'm going to share quickly a bit of background to what led to this moment. So, after God delivered Israel from slavery in Egypt through the Exodus, the Israelites traveled through the wilderness to Mount Sinai. There, God established a covenant relationship with his people. God promises to make Israel into a holy kingdom of priests that will spread his blessing and glory to all the nations. God descends on Mount Sinai, so God instructs the people to prepare themselves, to consecrate themselves, wash their clothes, and remain at the foot of the mountain. And then when God came down, thunder roared, lightning flashed, thick cloud covered the mountain. Trumpets sounded loudly. Smoke rose like a furnace. The mountain trembled violently. This dramatic scene showed God's holiness, his power, his majesty, his unapproachable glory. The people were fearful, though. They were terrified. They didn't want to be in God's presence and to experience this glory. They were actually very frightened. And they said, "No, Moses, you talk to God. You be the mediator for us." So Moses went up to Mount Sinai to meet with God, as a mediator. God gave Moses his covenant laws, instructions for worship, and commandments for how Israel was to live as his holy people. God gave the Ten Commandments, and these commandments were written on stone by the very fingers of God himself. How glorious to be holding stone that God had written on by his very fingers. So these commandments were on stone. And then Moses comes down, and the people of Israel, they've turned away from God. They've turned to idols. They've built this golden calf, and they've started worshipping it. So Moses smashes the tablets and goes back up the mountain. He starts interceding for the people. He's saying to God, please God, don't destroy these people that are your people. And he pleads, he intercedes, and asks God to show mercy. And then this moment comes where Moses said, "Show me your glory." And God reveals his goodness, his character to Moses, proclaiming himself compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. So, as I said, the glory of God is intrinsically linked to his nature. Moses returned to the mountain and he received new stone tablets. And he comes down and from the mountain and his face is radiating with light and splendor. And the people see this and they were afraid. So what Moses did was he covered his face with a veil. He covered his face so that the people didn't have to look upon the glory. They didn't have to see the glory. So, what was this ministry of the law? Well, it was Moses who brought the law. He brought the tablets of stone. And what it revealed was, it revealed a series of 10 commandments, around 613 laws. But what did it reveal? It revealed sin. It revealed a sinful heart, a sinful nature that could not keep and obey the law, the perfect law of God, could not keep it. Ultimately, that brings condemnation. When you cannot keep the law, you are judged by the law and you are condemned by the law. Condemned means judged and deserving of punishment. And ultimately, because God is holy, because he is righteous, and because his law is perfect, death is the result. So as that King James version that David read out, it was the ministry of death. It required continuous shedding of blood of animals to atone for and escape that punishment. And that was the priest's role to effectively do that, all that animal sacrifice. So, the ministry of the Old Covenant, the ministry of the law, was glorious. It was glorious, but it was fading. It was temporary. The stone that was written on was going to crumble. It was going to deteriorate and fade. But what about the ministry of the Spirit? Let's look at that. For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. I want to look at John the Baptist. He carried the torch, if you like, that Moses did. If you think about the ministry of the glory of God, like a light, like a lamp, like a torch, under the old law and the old way, it was like a torch, like a small light. But a much, much greater light was coming. John the Baptist, he said, he was preparing the way for Jesus. He called people to repentance. He said to people to turn from their sin. And he said that there was someone coming after him. He said, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. Jesus himself praised John and said, I believe among men born of women there's none greater. So this man, John, was a great man of God. But it says here, indeed, in this verse 10, in this case, what had once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. And that is what we see in John, a great man of God. He was shining the glory for him and calling people to repentance from sin. However, the light and glory that came through Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is not worthy to be compared. So much greater. When a person comes to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, they are gifted the free gift of righteousness. They're made new by the Spirit. And they become children of light, children of the light. And it says here, in John chapter 1, verse 17, Jordan read it out a few weeks ago. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So Jesus brought grace. He brought undeserved favor, unmerited favor, love, loving kindness, compassion, and ultimately righteousness. We are, as followers of Christ, made righteous through the blood of Jesus Christ, not through bulls and goats, and not through our own works, and we're no longer under the law. By grace we have been saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is a gift of God. We have been given the ministry of reconciliation. The good news of Jesus Christ is the news of grace and truth, that people can be made right with God. And what about this ministry is different is that it is eternal. It is unfading. It won't change. It will go on forever and ever because Jesus is Lord and King, and he will reign forever and ever, and he is Lord of all, and he is God, and nothing will take that place away from him. That minister of the Spirit will cover the earth one day. Whole earth will be filled with his glory. Let's look at the veil. So we've been hearing Paul laying this groundwork, comparing, contrasting the ministry of the law versus the ministry of the Spirit. And now he comes out in verse 12 with the key verse that when he's laid this groundwork and he says, now, since this new way gives us such confidence, we, you and I, can be very, say it with me, bold. Thank you. We can be very bold. Why? Because we have this good news, which I've just told you about. We know that Jesus has come. He's come with the ministry of the Spirit. He's come with a greater, more glorious ministry that we've received. In Jeremiah 31, it says, but this new covenant will I make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I shall put my law within them, and I will write it upon their hearts, and I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. Paul says that this godly hope, in other versions, it says confidence up there, but in other versions it has hope. This godly hope, this godly confidence is the source of boldness in the Christian life. It's the source. Therefore, it's a challenge to each of us to examine ourselves. Where are we putting our confidence? Where are we putting our hope? Is it in the flesh? Is it in our own efforts, our own intellect, our own abilities? Or is it in the things of this world? Is it in our possessions? Is it in our savings? You know, I'm a financial advisor, so I'm constantly challenged to not put my hope or trust in the things of this world, because I'm advising people about what to do with their stuff, their finances. You know, so this is as much a challenge as this. I'm talking to myself here, you know. Is it in those things, or is it in the victorious gospel? Is it in the glorious gospel of Jesus and the kingdom to come? Is that where we're putting our hope? Is that where we're putting our confidence? And maybe the test is when we do face trials, when we do go through difficulties, or when we have challenges, or when we are faced with an opportunity to share with someone who doesn't know this glorious gospel, are we being bold? Are we being bold to share with others? So we have this contrast between what Paul says is us, who are very bold, we're not like Moses, who put the veil over his face. You know, he didn't want the Israelites to see the glory, because he'd had that experience where they were terrified of it, the glory of God. And we have this veil which represents hearts of stone that didn't keep the commandments. Jesus said of the religious leaders of his day, these people honor me with their lips. You know, they're saying all the right things, but their hearts are far from me. So this issue of rebellious hearts remained. Hence the veil and this reference to hardening. In essence, what it meant was the people of Israel who were under this, had the veil over their eyes, they didn't want to come into the light. They wanted to stay in darkness. They didn't want their sin to be exposed. When Jesus cried out in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split. That's Matthew 27. It's referring to when Jesus cried out on the cross. He gave up his spirit, he breathed his last breath, and he went to be with his Father. This is talking about the veil being torn in the temple. It's the same when we come to faith in Jesus Christ. That spiritual veil is lifted off us so we can see him for who he is, as our God, as our Saviour. So the glory comes to dwell within us and change our very nature to be like that of God. Now we have this passage of talking about, okay, so when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Freedom. Hallelujah. My personal journey with God, my personal testimony, is one that I can say I had a veil over my eyes. Even though I was brought up in a Christian family, I'd been taught about Jesus, I'd been taught about God, I'd been taught the scriptures from a young age. I was in a state of fear about whether I was saved or not. I didn't really know what it meant to be saved. I hadn't actually encountered the glory of Jesus Christ that we're talking about. The deity of Christ was hidden from me. I didn't really fully understand why Jesus had died on the cross for many years. I'm talking about up until I was 20 or so. I knew a type of the law, sort of legalism entwined with a spiritual experience. So this church I grew up in, they emphasized a particular gift of the Holy Spirit. And they said, you know, you need this gift to be able to know you're saved. So it was very a closed community, if you like, and they were fearful of other Christians who had different beliefs, different teachings and different doctrines. But what I noticed was there was these subtle little rules, subtle boundaries that brought people into bondage, that resulted in people feeling condemned and burdened. And that's what happens when the pure, true gospel is not preached, that the law can come in and steal the joy and the peace and love and the freedom that is in Jesus Christ. So we must hold on to the truth. We must bite and protect the pure gospel, not let anything dim it or change it. So what happened? What happened? So when I was sort of 20, 21, I started this journey of seeking God. I thought there must be more to life. There must be more to what I'm experiencing. If this Bible is true, then why can't I see the power and the glory that I'm reading about and the love? I wanted to know God's love. And I just said, look, there's got to be more. I'm not satisfied. I'm uncontent with just doing church. I want to know God. And that led me on this journey. It's a long story, but culminated in this evening where I was filled with the Holy Spirit and God filled me with his love and I had his peace and his joy, and it was life-changing. It totally transformed me. All that burdens I carried, all the fear, insecurities, you know, just left me. It was like being cleansed and washed from the inside. It was like this weight had been lifted off me. It was amazing. And I was just on a high for days afterwards. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Thank you. It was so good. And that is why this, and I remember reading this passage afterwards. Now, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And I can relate to that so well, because in my little closed community, I was, you know, fearful of leaving it. I didn't want to, you know, let people down in this community I was part of. I was afraid of being rejected and all these things that can come in. But God is a God that brings freedom. And afterwards, sometime afterwards, a brother in Christ who mentored me talked to me and said, you know, Christians, even though we have had the veil removed, we do see Jesus for who he is, we can still be deceived. We can still have deception. And it's important that we remain humble. It's important that we have a teachable heart. You know, things like pride can cause deception. If we're not careful, we can allow pride to get into our heart and we can think that we, you know, we can hold on to things and not be open to hearing other people and their counsel. Now, this is something I can attest to, but communion with God, our relationship with God, should take precedence over our community, whether it's our church community, whether it's our family even. Like, that's a challenging one, you know. You know, Jesus said, if whoever loves mother, brother, sister, father more than me is not worthy of me. So as hard as it is, we need to prioritize our communion with God, our relationship with him, over our community. And that's what I had to take that step of faith by leaving that community with my wife. And, you know, another family member is going through that at this time. They're leaving that community. So we're praying for them because it's going to be hard for them and they're going through a really tough time at the moment. Have strong convictions but loose opinions. So this is something I had to process, is, you know, my theology, my beliefs, I had to sort of hold it quite loosely, because if I held on to it tight, then I wouldn't have been able to open my hands up and receive the truth. I would have been so resistant to it, that thinking I had it right. But we need to have conviction also. We can't let the fundamental truths of, we can't compromise on the truths that we know are right and that we can see clearly in the Bible are right and true. Read the Word of God with the Holy Spirit is the other one. Let's finish up here on the transforming glory of Jesus, which I've already touched on, you know, my personal testimony. But as God's children, we can now see God in Christ for who and what he is. King of kings, Lord of lords, Almighty God. This seeing, this understanding, the nature of Christ begins the process through which God transforms us, his children, into the image of him, his son. The transformation comes from the Spirit, who is the Lord. The Lord, Spirit of the Lord is the one who does the transforming work in us. Now we are the temple of the living God. An amazing thing, if you think about it, you know, God in man, you know, God in us, you know, it would have been like for Moses and those guys, they didn't have that promise we have now. You know, the ministry we have is more glorious than even Moses beholding the glory of the Lord. We were created to behold and worship our God. And I really thank whoever put the songs together, because they're mirrored in beautifully with what I'm speaking about today. We sang the song, "Behold our God, seated on his throne. Come, let us adore him." You know, whatever we behold, whatever we stand in awe of and behold and look at and dwell on, we will become linked to, attached to, associated with, and be changed by. Whether it's, you know, something that's passing away, that's futile, that's not of God, you know, and I'm not trying to be legalistic here, but I'm just saying, whatever we do behold, we will have, it will affect us. It will have an effect on our souls. And the encouragement is to look upon Jesus, to behold him, to gaze upon him and appreciate what he's done for us. You know, we have this promise in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." So how do we want, if we want to get see Jesus more, if we want to behold him and look upon him and be changed by him, let's start with our hearts. Where are our hearts at? You know, are we divided in our hearts? Are there things in our hearts that need to be let go of, to repented of, and do we need to, you know, like David shared last week, is there someone we need to forgive? Is there someone we need to reconcile with? These are all things in our hearts that can prevent us from seeing God for who he truly is. But that we have this wonderful promise that we can become more Christ-like as we look upon him. And what is the purpose of it all? What is the purpose? It's so that the glory of God can come in us and we can reflect his glory to those around us. We had our original image taken away through the fall. So we were created in the image of God. The fall happened and then the image was tarnished. It was marred because sin came into the world. And the sin nature perpetuated, but once we've been born again, we've been made new creations in Christ. That image of God can be restored so we can be image bearers once again of our glorious God and walk around carrying his glory, shining his splendor, his light in this world. And there'll be opportunities in the coming weeks to do that on the streets of Hobart. So I encourage you, as Jordan shared, you know, you're an image bearer of God. You can share with others of his glory and his good news. And just to finish, we have a wonderful promise of the glory of God filling the earth, and we should remember that Jesus is coming back. And I like what Paul shared in his email also about, you know, the degree of desire that servants of God have to know Christ and his glory will be to the degree that they receive it. So it's on us. If we want to know Jesus more, if we want to experience more of him, it's on us to come to him. You know, it says, "Come to me, all ye weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for this ministry of the Spirit that we have received through Jesus Christ coming to the earth, your one and only Son, who gave up his life for us, who took upon our sin, who fulfilled the law, who kept the law, and lived a perfect righteous life in our place, something we could never do. We were incapable of it. We had hearts that were hardened by sin, that were rebellious. But Lord Jesus, through your obedience, through your sacrifice, through your death and resurrection, and through faith in you, Lord, you've given us new hearts. You've given us hearts that can be obedient and desire and to do what is right and to do your will. So, Lord God, I pray for each of us to just have a hunger and desire to know you, to have a hunger and desire to walk as you walked, to seek your glory, to desire to shine your glory and be a light in this world, because you've made us lights, God. You've made us lights in the darkness. So help us to shine for you each day, I pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.